Turning in the Word of God to Ezra chapter 9, please. Book of Ezra chapter 9. Israel, by the grace of God, are being collected again together. God is bringing them together and is moving them under the influence of certain men, men like Ezra and Nehemiah, to return to Jerusalem. Even though they're making progress in the external ways, there's still much that needs to be done within their lives. Reading Ezra 9, we're going to take time to read all the chapter. May God shut out distraction now and help us to hear His word. When these things were done, the princes came to me saying, "The people of Israel and the priests and the Levites have not separated themselves from the people of the lands, doing according to their abominations, even of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Jebusites, the Ammonites, the Moabites, the Egyptians, and the Amorites. For they have taken of their daughters for themselves and for their sons, so that the holy seed have mingled themselves with the people of those lands. Yea, the hand of the princes and rulers hath been chief in this trespass." When I heard this thing, I rent my garment and my mantle and plucked off the hair of my head and of my beard and sat down astonied. Then were assembled unto me every one that trembled at the words of the God of Israel because of the transgression of those that had been carried away, and I sat astonied until the evening sacrifice. And at the evening sacrifice I arose up from my heaviness, and having rent my garment and my mantle, I fell upon my knees and spread out my hands unto the Lord my God, and said, "O my God, I am ashamed and blush to lift up my face to Thee, my God, for our iniquities are increased over our head, and our trespasses grown up unto the heavens. Since the days of our fathers have we been in a great trespass unto this day, and for our iniquities have we, our kings and our priests, been delivered into the hand of the kings of the lands, to the sword, to captivity, and to a spoil, and to confusion of face, as it is this day. And now for a little space, grace hath been showed from the Lord our God, to leave us a remnant to escape, to give us a nail in His holy place, that our God may lighten our eyes and give us a little reviving in our bondage. For we were bondmen, yet our God hath not forsaken us in our bondage, but hath extended mercy unto us in the sight of the kings of Persia, to give us a reviving, to set up the house of our God, and to repair the desolations thereof, and to give us a wall in Judah and in Jerusalem. And now, O our God, what shall we say after this? For we have forsaken Thy commandments, which Thou hast commanded by Thy servants the prophets, saying, 'The land unto which ye go to possess it is an unclean land, with the filthiness of the people of the lands, with their abominations which have filled it from one end to another with their uncleanness. Now therefore, give not your daughters unto their sons, neither take their daughters unto your sons, nor seek their peace or their wealth forever, that ye may be strong, and eat of the good land, and leave it for an inheritance to your children forever. And after all that has come upon us for our evil deeds, and for our great trespass, seeing that thou our God, hast punished us less than our iniquities deserve, and hast given us such deliverance as this, should we again break thy commandments, and join in affinity with the people of these abominations? Wouldest not thou be angry with us till thou hast consumed us, so that there should be no remnant nor escaping? O Lord God of Israel, thou art righteous, for we remain yet escaped, as it is this day. Behold, we are before thee in our trespasses, for we cannot stand before thee because of this. Amen. I wish to call you, dear Christian, this morning to do something which I readily confess is very difficult. Something which our flesh abhors. Something which only the grace of God will move us to do. And that is to perform a serious analysis. I want us all to answer this question before we go any further. Are things okay as they are at present? Are things in the church fine as they are today? Are things in your life fine, okay today? There may be many ways to analyze the church and the society in every generation which that church is placed. But in every generation, one of two things is happening. Only one of two things. Either A, the society is being molded and influenced by the church. Or B, the church is being molded and influenced by society. There is no middle ground. And as you analyze what's going on in your life, in the life of the church, what conclusion do you come to? Is it evident that the Church of Jesus Christ and you as a Christian are molding, shaping, influencing those around you? Is it clear to be seen that this church, this denomination, those of us who profess the name of Christ collectively, that we are influencing society around us, or is it the other way about? This call to you to analyze the current situation is entirely biblical. It's exactly what the Word of God prescribes in every generation. Far too many of us ignore the things we don't like. It's easy to do that, whether it's things in our children, things in some other loved ones, things in our business, things within the church, things in our home, whatever it might be. It's easy to ignore things. But never once does the Word of God call the people of God to ignore reality. Never once. Quite the contrary. We are not to ignore and have disregard of government policy. We're not to ignore and put to the side the reality of party agendas. We're not to turn a blind eye to unfaithful church leaders. We're not to set aside sin within and without the church. We are to see it as it is. We are to pray about it, and we are to deal with it as the Word of God instructs. That is plain and clear teaching for every generation. As long as we ignore sin, because that's what every unfaithful aspect of society can be boiled down to, just plain sin. Whatever sin which is being conducted, which is being presented, that is ignored will only fester and produce unfavorable results. It will manifest itself further and further in our nation. It will continue to destroy the witness of the church, and it will corrupt and ruin our homes. I was just noticing, it wasn't in my study to notice this, but just noticing just as I was reading in Ezra 9, as Ezra reminded God of what God had said to Israel in the past, that they were to keep the commandments. Why? So that they could eat of the good land and leave it for an inheritance to your children forever. And to this present day, it ought to be the desire of every child of God to hand down a church, the Word of God, the principles of the Word of God in such a way that as we uphold them, those coming after us will do the very same. But until the coming of Christ, there will be a faithful presentation of the gospel in our generation. I want to, by the grace of God, men and women, to preach what I have entitled A Solemn Call to This Generation. And I'm a realist. Some of you will not be moved. Some of you will concur with your mind intellectually. But I'm looking, I'm praying for God to move in hearts, for a change to be wrought spiritually, for people to leave here being really moved by the Holy Ghost, and only God can do that. So even now, may you pray that God will come and write His Word. The first thing I want us to notice is the duty to review the present spiritual climate. In Ezra chapter 9, we'll not read verse 1 and 2, but you'll know what it says. Ezra is presented with the reality of what's going on in his generation. That the leaders, that the priests have been involved in marrying and taking those who are from heathen nations. They have been unequally yoked. And as Ezra hears this, as it comes to his attention, he doesn't ignore it. He doesn't put it to the back of his mind. He doesn't just think to himself, well, God will deal with them and forget about it. Look at verse 3. When I heard this thing, I rent my garment and my mantle and plucked off the hair of my head and of my beard and sat down astonished. As the man of God hears what's going on, he is not feeling a wave of apathy coming over him to disregard what's going on. Instead, he is moved to weep. He is moved to the very core of his being to be shocked that such things could be going on among the people of God. Here we have a man of God who is brought to an end of himself. It is the response of the careless to ignore reality, to ignore what's going on. But God calls His people to review. He calls us to consider. He calls us to think and to respond to what's going on. He does that in a national way. He does that in a church environment. And He does it personally. You'll remember in Haggai chapter 1, the prophet is called to go to the house of Israel, to go to the people of God, and to call them, I quote, to consider their ways. Israel had not been going about the business which God had called them to do. That was to rebuild the house of God. And God had come and said to them, go and build the house, and I will dwell there, and I will bless there. They were neglecting what God had called them to do. And so the prophet is moved to come and say to them as a nation, consider your ways. In 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 17, the Apostle Peter reminds us that judgment must begin at the house of God. What's that mean? What does the Apostle mean? In essence, what he is saying, that when things are amiss, when things are not as they should be, that God will first come and deal with the church. That being the case, it ought to be the church to first respond, to analyze, to see if anything's amiss, and then to put it right. And then in a personal aspect, the Apostle Paul says in 2 Corinthians 13, verse 5, to examine yourselves. whether you be in the faith. If things aren't right in your life, if your life is a complete contradiction to what God has called His people to do, if your whole hope is founded on the fact that you can say, I prayed a prayer on that date, but there's no evidence of sanctification in your life, then you're living a lie. And this morning you need to examine yourself whether you be in the faith. For everyone that God calls, He justifies, and everyone He justifies, He will sanctify. Everyone. I ask you, Christian, forget about those beside you. Are you reviewing what's going on? What is your analysis when you look at society? When you look at the church? When you look at your home? When you look at your children? When you look in your own heart? Or have you become so seared in your conscience that you can glibly pass it off with disregard? Ignore it. It's okay. Sweep it under the carpet mentally. God calls His people to review. Secondly, I want us to mark the dreadful result of ignoring the present spiritual collapse. Not only to review the present spiritual climate, but to see the result of ignoring the collapse which can be seen. Verse 13 and 14 of Ezra 9. Man of God, while he is coming to the close of his prayer, he says, and after all that has come upon us for our evil deeds. I like the way he's always using the inclusive words there. There's far too many of us considering other people's ways and looking to the faults of others. Well, here's a man of God, and he's not guilty of taking a wife of a heathen nation. He's not guilty of disobeying God in such a real way, in such an evident manner. But when he gets on his knees, we have sinned, O God. Our iniquities have gone up to the heavens. There's never a time where we can come before God and say, He is at fault. He continues on, seeing for our great trespass, seeing that thou, our God, hast punished us less than our iniquities deserve, and hast given us such deliverance as this, should we again break thy commandments and join in affinity with the people of these abominations? Wouldest not thou be angry with us till thou hadst consumed us, so that there should be no remnant nor escaping? What does he conclude? That if we don't consider, if we don't respond, if we don't put things right, Ezra comes to this conclusion that God will totally consume us. God will remove all remembrance of us. Every remnant shall be wiped away because we didn't reconsider. Because we didn't repent. If that was his conclusion, then it must be ours as well. It must be our conviction that if we don't set about writing our own lives, every one of us, writing our homes, writing our businesses, putting right everything that is wrong within our power, that doesn't include the lives of others. Unless, of course, God has placed you over the church as a watchman to watch for souls, to admonish those who are falling into sin, and to rebuke sin among the congregation. You first must begin with your own heart. As long as we think that God will just continue to bless, as it were, God will not do that very thing we desire. It's amazing that any one of us could think that God will do anything other than consume us, destroy us, if we rebel against Him. Leviticus chapter 26 gives us some solemn warnings. It might do well for us to turn there. Leviticus 26. Read from verse 14. Follow these words, child of God. This is what God says to His people. He has told them what He will do if they obey. In verse 14, "But if ye will not hearken unto me, and will not do all these commandments, and if ye shall despise my statutes, or if your soul abhor my judgments, so that ye will not do all my commandments, but that ye break my covenant, I also will do this unto you." Boy, he doesn't have to go any further before that puts a tingle within you. God would just turn in such a manner. "I will do this to you." What does he say? "I will even appoint over you terror, consumption, and the burning ague that shall consume the eyes and cause sorrow of heart." Is that not happening? I don't know what your view is in the war on terror, but there's a lot of nations who are living, it seems, in a terrorized way. Is that a sign of God coming and cursings upon such nations? The beginnings of his dealings with them. But he goes on. "And ye shall sow your seed in vain, for your enemies shall eat it." Is that not happening? Is it not the case that good men, Christian and non-Christian, good people, that is people who try to do the right thing, and I'm not saying that any are good, of course they're not, we all have sinned against God. People who try to live by some form that is seen within the Word of God, we go out and we labor, and we work for our bread, and in the sweat of our brow, we provide for our families. And what are we seeing in this country? Lazy, slothful so-and-sos who could work but they won't work. And they're feeding themselves fat on our earnings. And the government sees fit to continue to feed their disobedience, to feed their sinful habit that they won't go and work for a living. God says this is a sign of His curse upon a nation. You'll not enjoy what you have labored to earn. We go out and labor. I dread to think the percentage which is taken away from us. "I will set my face against you, and ye shall be slain before your enemies. They that hate you shall reign over you." Well, is that not the case? Is that not the case? Tell me, the people reigning over this nation, do they have your welfare in their hearts? Or are they making themselves fat on the back of your ignorance? That's a sign. Don't you point to them. Don't you blame them. Oh, they are responsible. But this is a sign of God's people rebelling against God. This is a curse of God because His people won't hearken to His ways. When you see a nation slipping further and further into sin, when you become aware that sin is being heralded as a great thing and it's not punished, there's no justice, you be assured to look to yourself and to the church because we're to blame. We've lost our voice. There's no fear of God before the eyes of the ungodly. We've no testimony. And they don't fear us. Because we're not walking with God. The Philistines never feared Israel until they became consciously and acutely aware that Jehovah was among them. The ungodly know Jehovah's not among us. They're more sensitive to that than you are. verse 18. And if you will not let for all this hearken unto me, then I will punish you 7 times more for your sins, and I will break the pride of your power, and I will make your heaven as iron and your earth as brass. Boys, the prayer meetings feel like that, don't they? Closet times, they feel like that too. The heavens are as brass. No real communion with God. Just words. And your strength shall be spent in vain. Your land shall not yield her increase, neither shall the trees of the land yield their fruits. Then down to verse 27. And if ye will not for all this hearken unto me, but walk contrary unto me, listen, child of God, then I will walk contrary unto you also in fury. And I, even I, will chastise you 7 times for your sins. This isn't a matter of not knowing the presence of God. This is a matter of God coming in anger against us. How far are we on in this great report of what is to happen to those who disobey? How far are we on? This is upon our nation. We must also be aware that is upon the church. I'll not turn to it, but in 1 Corinthians 5, you remember Paul rebukes the church there for having let a man, a fornicator, continue in fellowship with the church, an unrepentant fornicator. What does he say to the church? He says, yes, to deal with it. Why? Because a little leaven leaveneth the whole lump. And when the church ignores sin, when the church makes excuse for sin, when the church does not come in repentance to God, it ruins the whole lump. That's why it's imperative that we pray our ministers are kept godly. That is why we should uphold them in prayer. That is why we should cry to God for our elders, that God would keep them faithful. That should any wolf enter into the fellowship, that they would have the discernment and the fearlessness to get rid of them. And also in our personal lives. Again, I'll not turn to it. But in 1 Samuel chapter 2 and 3, chapter 2 tells us about a prophet coming to Eli, warning him of what God was going to do. Reminds him of God's blessing of exalting him and his posterity to this position to be a priest unto God. Then God says, because you have not dealt with the sins in your sons, I'm going to destroy this. I'm going to remove you from this. And my curse will be upon you forever. For some reason, God enlightens young Samuel to the same thing. And in Samuel chapter 3, what does God say? He puts it this way. Samuel, 1 Samuel chapter 3, verse 13. For I have told him that I will judge his house forever for the iniquity which he knoweth, because his sons made themselves vile, and he restrained them not. What's the problem here? God's problem with Eli wasn't the sins of his sons. God's problem with Eli was that he ignored it. And he judged Eli and his household forever. Are you ignoring sin? Is there some matter, possibly some time ago, you struggled with? You knew the right thing to do, but it was a hard thing to do. It was hard for Eli. How many of us excuse ourselves? How many of us use our logic to avoid doing what God has always called us to do? I better not say that to that person. I better not bring that up to my son, to my daughter, because otherwise they'll hate me. Let me put your remembrance, father, mother. You are not called to be your child's best friend. You're called to be their father, their mother. That's a whole different thing. That means that you don't always tickle their ears. That means you tell them straight what the Word of God has commanded you to teach them, to nail it to the doorposts, to hang it about their necks, so that when they are old, they will not depart from it. Are we ignoring sin? Is this denomination ignoring sin? Don't sit there thinking I know something that you don't know, or that I know something you do know, for I don't. I'm only doing what God has called me to do, to preach the Word of God, which calls us to review. Let's look. Let's analyze. And let's remind ourselves of what God will do if we don't take action. We sang Psalm 51. You go on down in that psalm, you'll have David's great cry to once again teach transgressors God's ways that sinners may be converted unto him. As long as David didn't acknowledge his sin, he couldn't win souls. He couldn't win souls. For almost a year he had lived outside the will of God. Oh yes, no one suspected anything. No one had any idea. He had his hand in his pockets, whistling along, king of the nation. Had totally blocked out his sin from his mind. But now it's in his heart. Now it's prodding by the man of God, Nathan. It has been resurrected. And David has been moved to repentance. And until he repented, he could never win a soul. As soon as God heard his prayer, he could get out there and teach sinners the ways of the Lord so that they might be converted. Are we winning souls? Are we ploughing on in vain, as God said we would do when we're living in disobedience? Thirdly and finally, the direct response there should be to the present spiritual condition. There are three things which we must do. Firstly, as I remind you again, is to recognize. That's what Ezra did in verse 4 and verse 5. Having been told all this, rent his garment, sat down, totally shocked. Verse 4 says, "Then were assembled unto me everyone that trembled at the words of the God of Israel, because of the transgression of those that had been carried away, and I sat down astonied until the evening sacrifice. And at the evening sacrifice I rose up from my heaviness, and having rent my garment and my mantle, I fell upon my knees and spread out my hands unto the Lord my God." Having thought about the matter, Ezra didn't ignore it. He recognized it. And then he did the only thing a child of God can do. Get on his knees. Get on his knees. And recognize. Confess. Acknowledge. Be honest before God. How many of us are not honest before God? How many of us come assuming we've got the ear of God because, oh, we've got a high priest at God's right hand? We ignore. That if we have sin and regard sin in our hearts, we'll not be heard. God does not have so much a problem with your sin. He does have a problem with your sin. But that's not the biggest problem. The biggest problem is not acknowledging it. It's not acknowledging it. It's making excuse for it. It's bringing up all these reasons before men and before God why it's okay. And it's not. It's not okay to watch things that are verging on pornography. It's not okay to make jesting jokes that verge on blasphemy. It's not okay to ignore our responsibility to our homes, to our families, to the church. It's not okay to ignore sin in our lives. Never. I don't care how small it is. I don't care what excuses may be brought. It is never okay to set sin aside and say, well, it's not a big deal. Peter says in 2 Peter, for those of us who went through the Bible class, I don't know how many times we heard Albert quote this verse. 2 Peter 1 verse 4, we are partakers of the divine nature. The divine nature does not accept sin. He is of pure eyes and to behold evil, and he cannot look upon iniquity. And if any of us profess to know him, we are saying we are partakers of the divine nature. And if that is the case, every day you will battle any time you are tempted to sin. It will not be an easy thing to do. It will not be an easy thing to do. If we are God's children, we will not tolerate it. Though we may fall, we will not tolerate it. So we recognize. Then we repent, which is exactly what Ezra did. We have a few occurrences. Verse 6. He said, "Oh my God, I am ashamed and blush to lift up my face to thee, my God. For our iniquities are increased over our head and our trespasses grown up unto the heavens." Verse 10, "And now, O our God, what shall we say after this? For we have forsaken thy commandments." This is a man who's turning away from sin. Verse 13, "And after all this is come upon us our evil deeds." We must repent. You can't ignore that. You can't ignore that. I don't care how much you read your Bible. I don't care how many hours you may spend in prayer. I don't care how many people you witness to. If you're doing it without repenting of your sin, then you might as well forget about it. It doesn't matter how many missions a church conducts. It doesn't matter how many sermons a preacher preaches. It doesn't matter. If you have sin in your life, you're ignoring it and you're not repenting of it, you may forget all about it. You know what happens when we're sinning and we're not acknowledging it? We begin to bring in things to take the place of God's blessing. Is that not right? So we say buildings are God's blessing. We say the amount of money which comes in is God's blessing. We say the amount of people who attend the service is God's blessing. I read something recently. The new ABCs of the gospel are these. A stands for the audience. B stands for the building. And C stands for the cash. That's what we're concerned about nowadays. The Roman Catholic Church builds fabulous buildings. Is that God's blessing? The pub gets hundreds and thousands of people right across this land go through the doors of the pub. Is that God's blessing? The blessing of God, as you see in the life of Joseph, is having God's known presence with you. Do you know his presence? After recognizing it and repenting of it, we need to rededicate. Ezra chapter 10, verse 3. Here's Israel. Now therefore, let us make a covenant with our God to put away all the wives and such as are born of them according to the counsel of my Lord and of those that tremble at the commandment of our God, and let it be done according to the law. Let's get back to the book. Let's get back to God's word. Let's reform. Let's rededicate. Let's commit ourselves to God afresh. And that's what we have to do. That's what we have to do. Lot is often cited as one of the most prominent backsliders in all the scripture. You know what I find interesting about Lot? If he's the backslider, then how come his soul was vexed with the sin in Sodom? And yet most Christians don't care about sin. They're not vexed. In fact, we turn on the TV and we're entertained by it. That kind of sums up where we are spiritually, doesn't it? If Lot's the backslidden one, vexed over the sin in Sodom, where are we? Where are we? You're not your own. God has not saved you to live how you please. He demands that you be conformed to the image of Christ, that you endeavor every day to walk even so as He walked, and that you pursue that by every measure to be found in the lives of your children and all your dependents, whether they be in family or in the church. The encouragement is that there is a way. If we only repent, there is a way. Ezra's prayer, oh, give us a little reviving. It will come if we repent. It will come if we rededicate ourselves to God. Look how quickly God came in mercy. How quickly. And it came at such a time at the evening sacrifice. But once again we get a sight of Christ and seeing what He has done for us, being moved to see that it was my sin that nailed Him there, that made the pure Lamb of God suffer such agony. We need to get a vision of that again. May God help us for Jesus' sake. Amen.